say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Those who were here last Sunday morning came with an hour less sleep. But I don't think I heard nearly as much complaining as I heard this morning about the cold. And I suspect some of that is due to the fact that it's cloudy, dreary. But some of us brought our sunshine with us. We don't wait for the sun to appear in the sky. It doesn't matter if it's cloudy. We bring our sunshine with us. And if you are in that number, share it with somebody else around you that looks like they need it. Just let them know. We're glad you're here, and we are glad you're here. Members, visitors alike, we're really glad that you've chosen to come and join us for this time of worship, and we pray that it will be well worth our time together. Hope you'll come back and join us again this evening at 6, if you can. At that time, we're going to address a question that I've never dealt with in a sermon before, and that is, alone in the universe? And the question is there life on other planets? There's a lot of interest in that, and lots of movies and television shows that dwell on that theme. And we want to go to the Bible and find out, what does the Bible say, if anything, that might guide us in that thought? And I'd like for you to come and join us for that. Don't leave me alone in the auditorium. Come and join us at 6 o'clock. And let's continue our worship to God together. And again, we invite you to come out and join us on Monday evenings at 6 o'clock. Monday night for the Master is back in session. It is a great way to serve God and have a good time doing it. So if you've never been, come and try us out. If you have been but have quit coming, come back. We'd love to see you again. Now let's get our Bibles out. We hope you've got your Bible with you. And let's turn together in the Word of God and find things that will help us as we try to please Him. I'll begin by talking about something that happened last month. On February 4th of last month, the winning ticket for the California State Lottery became worthless. Worthless. And the lottery, and again, I want to remind you, I do not advocate lottery. I have preached against it in the past and will continue to preach against it. But there's a lot of people that play it. And this particular lottery, there was a $63 million jackpot. Somebody had the winning ticket. They knew that. And they were given 6 months. 6 months to come forward with that ticket. But they never did. Even though there was a fraudulent claim, the real winning ticket was never produced. And so that ticket, which would have given them access to a lot of money, not the whole $63 million, but a lot of money, became worthless. All because they didn't step forward and use what they had in their hand. Now, some may consider $63 million to be a significant thing. But is it really anything in comparison with our soul's salvation? Really? No. As Jesus once said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? If he had the whole world, he would give that if he could save his own soul. But we have been given a ticket, so to speak, by the Lord Himself. The Lord has given us this invitation that says, come, I want to save you. What does it take? What would it take to claim that prize that Jesus offers us? Last week we talked about a person with great faith. You may remember we talked about the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Today we're going to stay in that same chapter for a bit in Luke chapter 7. And this time we're going to see someone with what is described as saving faith. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need saving faith, something that will save us from our sins. So let's turn our attention again to Luke chapter 7. Let's find out what the Lord means by that idea of saving faith, and most importantly, let's have that kind of faith that will save us. First of all, let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 7, and again, if you have your Bible, please look at it with me. Let's look together. You help me. If I make a mistake, tell me. If you make a mistake, I'll love you enough to tell you. But here in Luke chapter 7, we find this woman who was saved by her faith. That's what the Lord says, so I feel very safe in saying that. But let's first of all look at verse 1 of Luke chapter, verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And here at the beginning of this account, we learn a few things that we need to know before we go further. One of the Pharisees asked him, and we're talking about Jesus in this context, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. So right away we learn that Jesus is at a dinner or some meal. It may not have been an evening meal, but some occasion where he had been invited to be a guest. We also learn when we go on down to verse 40 that the man who invited him was named Simon, a very common name in that day and time. There are several Simons mentioned in the New Testament. And then also we learn in verse 49, there were others that were present for that dinner occasion. Now, it may have been that they invited Jesus because they wanted to find out more about him. They had heard about this man, all the amazing things he had been doing, and they said, we want to meet him. Or it may have been they were there to trap him, as would become the norm later in Jesus' ministry. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt right now. Let's say they were being hospitable, they wanted to find out more about Jesus, and so they invite him to a dinner. And now when he reclines at the table, that's not like you and me as we go to lunch today. We're going to slide our chair under a table and start eating. No, they were low to the ground, and they were actually reclining, usually on your left side, and you would reach over and take things from the table with your right hand. That's the setting, and it's important that we understand that for the rest of it to make any sense. Now, let's look at an uninvited guest. Jesus was invited to the dinner, but now somebody comes in that was not invited. Look at verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. There's a lot of things we learn about this uninvited guest just from those three verses. Let me go back and enumerate them. Number one, we see that she is a sinner. Now, it doesn't go any further than that. And if you think you know what kind of sin she had committed, I will say you're guessing. Because that's really what we would do if we said, well, this was her sin, that was her sin. Luke doesn't tell us, and this is the only account of it in the New Testament. But she was obviously known for her sin, because the man who had invited Jesus, Simon, knew that she was a sinful woman and apparently one who had a very bad reputation. So that's one thing we know about her. Secondly, you'd have to admire her courage. She came uninvited. She knew that it was a house in which a Pharisee resided, and likely the others that were there as well were Pharisees. She knew that she would not be warmly welcomed, and yet she came anyway. And no doubt those that were there were glaring at her as if to say, what are you doing here? Who invited you? She had courage. And thirdly, we can know that she came to honor the Lord. She had with her an alabaster box of ointment, and if it's like others that we read about in the gospel accounts, it's very expensive, very expensive. And she came with the intention of anointing Jesus out of honor. She recognized, this is someone great, and I want to show my honor to the Lord by this gift, and that is exactly what she did. Then, fourth, we learn that she was overwhelmed with sorrow. Likely because she knew what kind of person she was, and she knew what kind of person Jesus was, And she thought, what am I doing here in the presence of such a great one? And she began weeping. I don't think she intended to wet his feet with her tears. I think that just happened because she didn't have a towel with her to dry his feet. She had only her hair, and she used that in order to dry his feet. So she was overwhelmed with sorrow, and that's evidenced by her weeping. And then finally, notice that she wiped, anointed, and kissed the feet of Jesus. And all of those are symbols of honor, but they are also symbols of humility. She did not feel herself worthy of standing at Jesus' head. And obviously she has to get down low in order to do this to his feet. She's showing humility as well as honor. And so there's a lot of things we notice about this woman that make us think, wow, she really loved the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus saw as well. Well, let's continue now in this account and go on to verses 47 and following. There was a discussion. Jesus questioned Simon in the meantime about, you know, you didn't give me any oil to anoint myself with. You didn't wash my feet. He gave a parable of someone that had been forgiven of a large debt. And then he brought it all home in verse 47. He says in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, pointing to this sinful woman at his feet, her sins, which are many. Jesus did not gloss over that fact, did not sweep it under the rug. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And that's a pretty remarkable statement, isn't it? That this woman that was such a notorious sinner, Jesus said she is forgiven because she loved much. And then it goes on to say in verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now talk about going out on a limb. Jesus knew what the other people at the table thought about this woman. He knew that they thought of her as unforgivable. But he's forgiving her. He is forgiving her of her sins. And when they question that in verse 49, they say, who is this who even forgives sins? In verse 50, he continues with the woman. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That says that when she came into the room, she was lost. And we would understand that. I mean, somebody like her, who had sinned in such a public fashion, yeah, she's lost. But Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus knew the hearts of all people around him. He didn't have to be told what was in their hearts. But even we could look upon this scene and say, wow, she really does love Jesus, right? I mean, look at what she's doing. She's crying. She's anointing him with a very expensive gift. She is wiping his feet that she has made wet with her tears, with her hair. She loves him. We could see that. And this is indeed an amazing portrait of Jesus, is it not? To see Jesus not repulsed by this, not saying, get away from me, don't touch me, you're a sinner. But instead allowing her to do what she does, and blessing her with forgiveness as a result of what she does. What an amazing portrait this is. J.S. Lamar, in his commentary on this passage, spoke of what this woman realized and what she did. He said, out of all the world, she had found the only one who would not discourage her efforts to return to purity and virtue. Now, that may be a bit of an exaggeration. Maybe there were others around that would welcome her and do what they could. But he was the only one who could restore her innocence, her purity by forgiveness. She found the right one when she came to Jesus, and her faith saved her. That makes us ask the question now, after having considered this example, do we have the faith that will save us? Do we have the faith that will save us? because we're lost. We may be more like Simon than we are the woman and think, well, I've only done a little bit. It's not that bad. I don't really need to be saved that much. I hope we're not like that. I hope each of us realize that we're all in the same boat. If we have sinned at all, we are lost. But do we have the faith that will save us like she did? Well, first of all, we ought to ask the question, can faith save? It would be like saying, take a drink of this water and you'll be saved. Really? Where do you find anything like that? It's not to be found in the Word of God. Can faith save us? It seems like such a simple thing. There are statements that make that point. Look with me, for example, at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, a very well-known passage when we're talking about the idea of saved by faith. And here is what Paul writes in that one verse. And we could read other verses around it that would reinforce the idea. But he says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And there Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith. What does that mean? Well, grace comes from God. It is like God is reaching down to us, trying to grab us and lift us up out of our peril. Faith is what we do. It is our response. It is saying, I trust you. I believe in you. I will grab hold of that hand and let you lift me out of my lost condition. And so Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Or you could look again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Again, the idea that faith can save us. Yes, it says there, for with a heart one believes and is justified. For with a heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And again, you see, the idea is that faith is absolutely vital. If we don't have that faith, we cannot be saved. That's what the Bible makes clear over and over again. But is it just a matter of having faith? Is that all? And there's other passages that make us doubt that. For example, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42, listen to this group of people that are being described and ask yourself, did they believe in Jesus? Well, obviously, but listen. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, talking again about Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They had faith. John, by inspiration, tells us they did. But they didn't go the extra step and tell other people they believed him. They did not confess their faith. Do you believe their faith would save them in that condition? And I think most of us would say, well, how could it? If they were so ashamed, so secretive about their faith, how could they be forgiven if they would not come out and acknowledge that they believed in Jesus? And then another statement found in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 17, and again in verse 19, makes us wonder, is it just faith? Just the idea of believing? Is that really all that is involved? Because here James says this in James 2, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And there James is saying, there is a kind of faith that does not save. Even though faith is very much involved in salvation, there is a kind of faith that will not save. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They believe it with such fervor that they are trembling because of the fact that Jesus is now Lord and Master of the universe. But are they going to be saved? They have never come out of their sinfulness. They've never made any attempt to repent, as far as we know. How could they be saved? They're demons. And so to say that faith will save us is true, but let's understand that we cannot restrict the word faith to what we want it to mean. We have to take the entire biblical definition, whatever that may mean, because some people, as we have seen, have had faith, and yet they're not going to be saved, obviously. So what does the New Testament mean when it talks about saving faith? What does it mean? Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Let's notice a very curious phrase. And I'm going to make the point that it appears at the beginning of the book of Romans, and the very same phrase appears at the end of the book of Romans. What is that phrase? Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul, beginning the letter, says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." What was the purpose of me being made an apostle, Paul would say? It is so that we may bring about, make it happen, what? The obedience of faith. That's an interesting term, isn't it? An interesting phrase. It says that faith in itself is not alive yet, it's not active yet, unless there is a response prompted by that faith. And then go to Romans chapter 16, the very end of the letter. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 26, and in closing his letter, he makes this comment. He says, "But it's now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." And again, the same phrase that we found in Romans 1, verse 5, here it is again in Romans 16, 26. Now, is that just coincidence? Or was that something Paul was deliberately trying to get across, the idea that, yes, faith is vital. We cannot downplay the importance of it, but do not restrict the idea of faith to just believing without doing anything, because there must be an obedience of faith as God desires. In fact, even Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, there's a couple of times he talks about it within a very short period of time. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says about the importance of carrying through, following through with what we hear from God. He says, first of all, in Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, would that not require faith to say, "Lord, Lord"? And to really mean it. And there's nothing there that Jesus says that makes us think that people are insincere. They genuinely believe that Jesus is Lord. That takes faith to make that statement. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And would you not agree that is somewhat of a synonym with the idea of obedience? To do the will of our Father in heaven, that's a synonym of obedience. And then go down three more verses in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24 and listen again to what he says. The beginning of this very familiar parable of the wise and the foolish builders. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then on down further, "The one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built his house on sand." And so again, the idea is obedience, obedient faith. Now, a lot of people question that. They'll say, "Well, wait a minute, you're talking about being saved by works. And the Bible says we are not saved by works." Now, understand what we're talking about here. In fact, let's let James tell us again in James chapter 2. James is going to give us a beautiful definition of what works sometimes means in the New Testament. There are times works means things that I've dreamed up and, you know, this is what I'm going to do in order for God to accept me. That's not going to work. We are not saved by our works. But James does say this in James 2, beginning in verse 22. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Wow, listen to that. Do you want to know that faith apart from works is useless? And so he gives us an example. He says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Without those works, would his faith have been complete? The implication of that verse is no, it would not have been complete. It would not have pleased God. But there you see the idea of works is what? Why did Abraham take his son, Isaac, on a 3-day journey with a bundle of wood on Isaac's back, knowing all the time that when we get to where we're going on Mount Moriah, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering. Why would Abraham do such a thing? Because God commanded it. Abraham could not have known why God said to do that. But that obviously didn't matter to Abraham, because it says he arose early the next morning and started out on that journey. Abraham did not come up with this plan on his own. He was following the command of God. And that's what faith has to do. For it to be completed by works, for it to be made alive by those works, we have to do whatever God commands us. And as we're thinking about that, may I simply just mention one verse for you to think about, one that is commonly, typically ignored in the religious world. And that's Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark 16, 16, Jesus, before he arose back to heaven, gave this commission to his disciples. He said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, in many church buildings around the city today, that verse will not be spoken and will never be spoken. It's as if that verse does not exist. Oh, they will acknowledge it when pressed, but they'll say that doesn't really talk about us being saved. That's what it says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You got to have faith, of course. Abraham had to have faith in God, of course, but he had to obey what God told him to do. And many today will say, well, you only have to believe. That's all you have to do. I'd rather take what the Bible says. I'd rather hear God Himself and follow His will instead of trusting what people tell me. And again, don't trust me on this either. Go to the Word of God. Look at it for yourself. Find out what has God said. And I think you're going to find out that the faith that will save us is the faith that obeys God. That's the consistent message throughout the Bible. I'm going to go back to the article that I found about the lottery ticket for one other interesting point. It talked about a man from Sherman Oaks, California, a 40-year-old named Ocean Marciano. He is a music producer, it says, and he came forward with a ticket when that lottery was, the deadline was coming down. It wasn't the winning ticket. It was a ticket for $5. But he said, and I'm just going to quote what it says in the article, my girl has been yelling at me because I literally have thousands of these at home. Thousands of lottery tickets that he had bought. I literally have thousands of these at home, and I never checked any of them. Some of these go back to 2012, which makes you wonder, why does he buy them? And then he goes on to say, I know there are a lot of people out there like me. Yeah. There's a lot of people that are holding in their hand right now an invitation to salvation. And they have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. But that faith will not save until they believe. My friend, obey the Lord. Whatever it takes, come right now as we stand and sing.